Hey everybody, welcome to Jacob's Well. It's always strange this kind of year in the evening service right after daylight savings time. It's suddenly dark. Did you guys notice that? It wasn't last week, and now it's got this cool atmosphere, which is kind of strange and really exciting at the same time, because I like that nighttime feel. As I was telling everybody this morning, we have got the hardest working pastor in the bi-state area. I haven't verified that, but I'm certain it's true. He's just had a lot going on the last couple weeks. So yesterday we decided to give him a day off and just let him kind of chill. So that's where Tim is tonight. But we're still going to go on through Mark. So we're in this next passage of Mark in chapter 10. And what we're going to see today is, once again, Jesus in the footsteps of the prophets coming along and enacting and speaking out of the Old Testament context in line with some things that have been foretold, and he's going to be fulfilling things in his speech and his actions. And tonight, to start us off, I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 53, just a couple of the sentences at the beginning of that chapter. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Blessed be the word of the Lord. What we see here in this passage is an example of this this idea that there's a servant in the middle of Isaiah that is actually God's sacred people that are serving God and the world in his footsteps and in God's calling. And Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to appropriate this terminology and point to himself and say, look, I am fulfilling all these promises and prophecies from the ancient times about God's people. They're being distilled to a fine point in my presence here as I bring the kingdom of God into this current age. And the Messiah is going to talk about taking on the burdens of God's people as well as the rest of the world. And he's also representing God's people as well as the representative person, the Messiah, who shares his people's burdens. And everything is summed up in him as the person that God has called for that purpose. So in this passage today, we're going to see Jesus moving closer to fulfilling his destiny in Jerusalem as he's walking steadfastly towards the capital, and all of these expectations are mounting. Jesus, for the last couple chapters, has been teaching his disciples about the way of discipleship, which really is the way to follow God's ways versus man's ways. And he's going to explain a little bit about the Son of Man's mission here at the end of this passage. So with that, I'm going to have us read through Mark 10, 32 through 45 together. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptized I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Do we have any observations or insights or feedback or that strange kind of comments or anything? Yeah, Danny? Danny was saying that this is demonstrating that Jesus is our servant. He serves us in his life, and that is a beautiful thing. Yeah, it's awesome. It's a great passage. Yeah. Micah?
Yeah, we keep seeing the disciples who have been following Jesus for quite some time again, and they keep getting the same test over and over, just about how Jesus was the one to serve, and that's what he came to do, and they keep seeing him actually doing it, but they don't ever pick up on it. It's like, I get tested with the same thing a billion times a day because I suck at living with Jesus.
It gives you hope. Me too. Mike was saying that he's just noticed, as probably a lot of us, as we've been going on this journey through the last few chapters of Mark, that Jesus continually teaches this lesson over and over to disciples about service and about giving themselves up, and they just don't get it. They seem to suck at it, he said. And he said, well, I realize that sometimes I really suck at this too, and so it kind of gives them hope. And I've thought the same thing when I see this. I think, wow, God can use real dull people, and I'm sure that's how I am a lot of times too. Yeah.
I was thinking as I was going through here, how horrible it must be for these Jews to know that their Messiah, their King, is going to be spit on and beat by Gentiles for that same racial animosity that they have going on through all history. Especially as Jesus says later, go to the Gentiles. One more thing could break them down, saying, go to these people.
I didn't think about it that way. Yeah, he was pointing out how it must be really hard for these Jewish people to hear that their Messiah, who all their hopes are focused on, is going to be killed by these Gentiles. And then later, Jesus even sends them out on a mission to these very people, which I never thought about it that way, but it kind of goes with some of Jesus' attitude about forgiving the people who did kill him. That's interesting. Yeah, back there. Wow. Yeah, for those of you guys up there, he was saying that he's been meditating on a passage about not returning evil to anyone, and how in this passage, saying that you're a servant of all kinds of people, it really kind of amplifies that on a big scale, and realize there's no footnote or anything that kind of gives you an out. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, she was saying he's been pretty clear about what's going to happen several times. This is the third time he's told them, and even so, they still seem to be kind of taken by surprise later because they have just this idea so firmly entrenched in their mind of victory. Yeah, Phil? He was noticing the irony that, yeah, I was going to mention that later too, that like right after he says all this stuff about being the least and then gives this massive prediction about the path he's to follow, there almost, someone this morning was like, huh, yeah, anyway, hey, Jesus, what about this right and left thing? And I'm just thinking, hello, you guys. It's so ironic. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's some kind of sense of foreboding in the air. Like they know something is about to happen, and it doesn't make it clear what made that happen, but they know that this is a pretty climactic situation about to take place. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. 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 Mark was saying Jesus shows unbelievable patience. I totally agree that, just this continual kind of pestering that he has from them and their continual dullness. Mark was like, if you were Jesus, you'd be like, hey, dude, just shut up for a while. That's what I thought, too. I'm like, man, how is he able to do this? But that's the cool thing. That's why I'm not Jesus and you're not Jesus, and that's a good thing. Well, that's good, guys. Yeah. This passage is deep. It's rich. It has a lot of implications for just the life of the community. And as I was saying this morning, it talks a lot about service. And one thing that's true about our community here at Jacob's Well is we are such a servant-hearted people. I'm sure that you guys are aware of this. But I mean, it's just what a generous, giving group of folks we have here. And it just blesses me to be a part of that. And it blesses many other people around us and in the world. So this passage has a lot of application, I think, to us. It kind of reminds us who we really are and exhorts us to continue in that. Also in this passage, Jesus is taking up this messianic vocation a lot more openly than he has before. He's now being pretty straight with the disciples and says, look, here's what's going to happen, and here is the mission that I have to fulfill as we're walking toward Jerusalem. And he just keeps ramping it up. In fact, this is really the last verbal teaching he gives before he enters Jerusalem in chapter 11 in a couple weeks. Actually, I think we're going to take a little break, but the next time we get to Mark after next week, we're going to have Jesus going into Jerusalem. So it's really significant that he's making these kinds of statements at such a climactic time. And he's really letting these people know, here's what the new community I'm forming. These are the principles that it goes by, this principle of service and not seeking your own interests. Basically, I'm going to focus around four statements that Jesus makes just to let you know kind of where we're going in this passage. There's something Jesus says at the beginning. He says, what do you want, when they make their request to him? He says, what do you want? The next thing he says is, you don't know what you ask for, and explains the implications of what they've asked him about. Then he says, it is not to be so among you, in 42 or 43 there. And then he explains the principles about his community. And the last thing he says is he describes the mission of the Son of Man that he is about to fulfill in verse 45. So with that, let's look at it a little closer. Here in verse 35 through 37, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And I want us to recall Jesus' words from a couple chapters ago. After Peter made his climactic statement recognizing who Jesus was as the Messiah, he says, you are the Christ. It says, then Jesus began to teach them many things about what was about to happen, and he starts letting them know about the seriousness of what's going to happen in these passion predictions. And then Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. You remember Tim talked about this, and he said Peter took him to task and grabbed him and said, Jesus, what are you talking about? He just couldn't stand the thought that Jesus would say stuff like this. It was so against his value system. And then Jesus counter-rebuked him and said, What did he say to him? He said, you're Satan. I can only imagine what effect that had in the future life of the disciples as they told stories around the campfire. Or, hey, Jesus, remember when Peter called, or hey, Peter, remember when Jesus called you Satan? That would be great stories. But at any rate, So basically, Jesus says, look, you're not mindful of God's ways. You're being mindful of man's ways. And that's what Jesus is beginning to teach them. He's showing them God's way of fulfilling this messianic vocation. And indeed, he's showing them God's way of living as the new community of people he's forming around himself in this new age that is dawning. It's the content of Jesus' teaching is about discipleship, really, God's way of living in the way of Christ. And it's also fascinating that this all takes place on the way, the road, the path to Jerusalem. It's no mistake that you see this phrase pop up, that they're on the way, they're on the road continually. And it's interesting how it matches up with Jesus showing them the way to follow his way. Now, as some of you guys point out, the irony is thick enough to cut with a knife when James and John come back their retort to Jesus' deep, powerful explanation is, hey, what about this right and left side thing? They know that something is about to happen. Jesus is getting really close to Jerusalem, and they know from their own Hebrew prophetic expectations that when the Messiah goes to Jerusalem, he's going to establish his kingdom. Something climactic is going to happen. And so they're envisioning at this point, well, we're going to have a tough march. We're going to enter the city. People are going to resist us, but we know Jesus is going to overwhelm the opposition, and we're going to set up shop then. So they think, you know what? Now's our chance to kind of get in our bid and get those top cabinet posts that we're going to have in Jesus' administration. And as we were talking about this morning, it would be like the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of State. They're saying right and left-hand sides. They're making a really bold request here. It's even more significant because it's actually in Psalm 110, there's a phrase that's used with messianic implications. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet." So for these guys to say, give me your right-hand spot and your left-hand spot, it's just a little bit too much over the edge. It's shocking. It's kind of cool that they have the boldness to ask for something like that, but it's also really inappropriate in another sense. And when they're doing this, they're really betraying that their value system is in line with the old age that is passing away. They still don't have the sight to see the way of the Messiah that Jesus is trying to show them. They're still living under the principles that governed them before. And this kind of self-promotion that they exhibit here, it really threatens the harmony of this new community that Christ has formed around them. Because you see these 12 disciples, suddenly they're in a split. You have the two, and then you have the 10. And I don't know if there's any other place in Mark where it describes the 10 and the two like that. And it's interesting who's missing from that two. Peter has usually been the spokesman and the chief person that speaks for the disciples and things like that. And James and John basically... We might think that Peter and the other nine were actually legitimately miffed about this, but I don't think so. I don't think this was a noble indignation. I think they got scooped by these guys. These guys kind of sidled along and said, hey, now's our chance. And they went to Jesus and said, hey, will you do what we want? Will you give us those top spots? And Peter and the nine, they would like that too. So I don't think anyone here is the pretty perfect, spotless person. I think we can relate to some degree to all of these guys. But the real important thing here is that this is destroying the harmony of this new community, which is exactly the point of this passage. What are the principles? What are God's ways that allow us to live in the way of the Messiah together in the future? It's also interesting, too, that the anger that rises in these guys' hearts, and this has a lot of connections to us now. Someone really wise once said that the measure of your anger in a situation is it reveals the hidden ambition in your heart. And so we can kind of gauge what's going on inside of us, that other people don't have the ability to make us angry. They can come and knock on the door, and whatever's in there is going to come out. And God sometimes uses that to show us what's going on. And it happens here with these disciples. But it's fascinating that Jesus, as some of you guys pointed out, he has such patience. The very raw material of his leadership, of his church in its earliest forms, what is it? It's these ambitious, rivaling, competitive guys that he's trying to throw together. And it just, as Mark was saying, it gives us hope to know, like, wow, if Jesus can use people like this, then all the junk that I know is true about me, Jesus can craft me into something incredibly dignified and useful for his service. Now, this next phrase that I'm going to focus on that Jesus uses, he says, you don't know what you ask for when they ask him for this incredible position. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. And then he goes and says, are you able to drink from this cup and be baptized with this baptism that I'm about to undergo? Now, this cup and this baptism imagery, these are judgment images from the Old Testament. The idea of floods going over you, and even the very word baptism in the Greek versions of the Old Testament is used to refer to this kind of flood of judgment and a torrent that overcomes people. And drinking from the cup of God's wrath is a very common image. So Jesus is saying, look, there's something serious going on. I'm about to partake of something that is going to be heavy duty that you don't even know what you're getting yourself into here. And he's tried to explain it, and they still aren't getting it. And in Mark 14, you see Jesus use this cup imagery a few more times. Now, just looking at this part about seated on the right and the left, and Jesus says, you don't know what you ask for. It's fascinating. The time that Mark mentions this next, actually, I think it's the only other time that in Mark's gospel that this idea of seated on the right and left is mentioned is, you guys know where it's at? It's at the cross. Jesus is crucified. And it uses this exact same language on his left hand and on his right hand. We're seated, two criminals. So there's something potent about this statement. Jesus is telling them, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know. This occupation I have is something much more serious than you think. And it really gets back to the idea of servanthood in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, there's a passage about Jesus, and it says that being in the form of God, he took the form of a slave and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. This is the final result, the deepest form of service and giving yourself away that the Messiah conveys, that obviously not all people will follow exactly, but all of us will imitate that path of servanthood in his way. The next phrase I want to look at here in verse 42 through 44, he says, it is not so with you. The disciples are describing this way that they think they can operate in his new age when glory finally comes. And then he goes and he compares them, and I think someone else mentioned this too, about the Jews being indignant about the Gentiles taking the Messiah and treating him like this. Well, Jesus goes and compares their very attitude and value system to the Roman oppressors that are ruling their country and ruling the world at that time. He talks about people, the pagan nations, and how they relate to each other, that they lord it over one another, and they exercise authority and tyranny over each other. And he says, this is pretty much what you guys are describing here. Major rebuke to the disciples. This week I was reading a book that described the domination system against which Jesus was coming with his kingdom. This idea summed up in the Roman Empire itself, that this is the way that the world often works, that you find a way to get control and hold on to control deeply, and you manipulate other people through that system of value and power. And he's comparing the disciples, his own followers, to that. So it's a pretty stiff rebuke that he's making here. Then in 43 and 44, he goes on and explains, here's the alternative. You know man's way, this domination system value that you have. He says, here's the way that it works in my new community. Now last week, at the very end of that passage, we saw that the people who were following Christ, they gave up many things, and they gained some great things in return in this age and in the age to come. And you saw that they gained fathers and mothers and lands and fields. You basically see that they enter into another community when their previous one abandons them, when they reject Christ in their new way. And the question comes up, okay, so we've entered this community that Christ is forming, and how do we conduct ourselves? How do we maintain this and safeguard the beautiful thing that Christ has created in this group of people? And Jesus is going to give us the basic servant principles by which his people live in this age. And even in the age to come, there are going to be echoes that we're practicing and putting into place. Now in John 13, there's a passage that I think vividly in an image sums this up the best. When Jesus takes off his robe, and read John 13 and think about it in these terms sometime, it's amazing. He takes off his robe, he puts on a towel, the servant's garb, and he bends down and washes the feet of the disciples, the very lowest form of labor you could practice, and cleans their feet from those dirty Palestinian roads. And he says, afterwards, he puts his robe back on and sits down and says, you guys call me Lord and Master, and so you should. He says, now look what I've done for you. You ought to do the same for one another in my footsteps. Basically, what Jesus does, he brings a new command for a new community. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And he just demonstrated what that is in this kind of service, this basic making yourself low to support others kind of service. This is the principle that keeps this community moving in the way that God intended it to move. And when we do this, when we act this way toward one another in the community of Christ, that this statement that we often quote here from John Howard Yoder, you've heard Tim say this, that, and it's written on the wall upstairs, there's a paragraph where he says that the Christian community is not meant to merely bear the message, but to be the message. That when we actually enact these principles that Christ put in place for us, that we actually become a bright, shining light, that the things we do for each other and the life that we share in the community that is created in that self-serving or that other-serving way, that actually it becomes a missional statement in itself that points people towards the reality of Christ in our midst. This is part of what Jesus is trying to establish here in the hearts of his disciples, serving one another in a world where that doesn't happen. This is how we safeguard this new community of the coming kingdom. Now we're getting to the end of this passage here in verse 45. Jesus makes a profound statement here about the mission of this Son of Man person. Now this title, Son of Man, Jesus uses a few times. It's very similar to the idea of the Messiah. It's an Old Testament image you find in Daniel and Ezekiel and a few other places. And basically what Jesus is saying when he says this, it's a veiled language. And he unveils the meaning of this more and more as he moves through the gospel. At the beginning, it's kind of a light phrase people don't think about. Towards the end of the gospel, it has profound implications that anger people. It's basically, he's saying, I'm the representative of the human race. I am the new representative. I am the new Adam, so to speak. I am the person characterized by humanity. I'm the person who represents what God is doing as he recreates people in the way that he wanted them to be, as he refounds the human race. I am the one that sums that all up. Some translations translate this phrase, the human one, just getting it down to its bare essence. I am the human one. I am the one. This is very similar to the Messiah concept in that the Messiah represents his people. The Son of Man does the same thing. It represents the new humanity. The phrase I used this morning was humanity 2.0. That we've seen humanity 1.0, the old humanity with all its bugs, and God has said, okay, I'm coming and I'm inaugurating something new, a new human race that starts with Jesus and is followed by the people who put their lot in with him and follow his way. The way I intended people to live in relationship to God and one another. So this new human race, it's based on serving one another in love. The way its principles operate. It's not from self-promotion or self-preservation like the old humanity did, represented by Adam in the garden in Genesis 3, reaching out for something that was not his, and then accusing other people around him and grasping at his own protection and self-vindication. This new humanity shares the fate of Christ. Basically, when you put your lot in with Christ, you're actually saying, I'm going where you go. I am following you, and I'm sharing your fate. Just like you took on my fate, I'm taking on yours. Death followed by resurrection. In Romans chapter 5, Paul describes this concept in that whole section of Romans. He describes it really well, but he says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. These are two different kinds of human beings that exist in the earth with the coming of Christ. So this raises a very potent question for us and for the world. It raises the question, are you in Christ or are you merely in Adam? It's an important thing to consider as we follow the way of Jesus and consider its implications. There's an illustration about this way that Jesus is showing here, this servant-hearted way that ends with giving his life for others. I heard it described like a jungle trailblazer, that you had a really strong person that was leading a band of prisoners that were stuck out in the jungle that were very weak and couldn't fight for themselves. But one guy had enough strength to cut his way through this jungle, and as they followed him, he cut a path out. But by the end of cutting this path out of the jungle, he had given all his resources and energy, and he died of exhaustion and gave his life to get them out. And this is, all metaphors break down, so you can't go too far with it, but you get the idea that Jesus is the trailblazer. He's cut a path to the new humanity, the new thing that God is doing that results in life and not death, and he's delivered us. Now, the life that this trailblazer gave, Jesus uses another metaphor. He uses this term ransom, which has got tons of possible explanations. We could spend a whole sermon talking about it, but basically there are two pertinent ideas I want to get at with this metaphor of ransom that Jesus is presenting to us. One of them is the half shekel tax that all Jewish people paid that supported the sin offering in the temple, by which they assumed that their sins were covered by this offering taking place, and all Jewish men sent that to the temple. In the first century, this went straight for the sin offering for many people. Another aspect of this ransom that I want to point at is that basically a ransom allows you to transfer a person from one realm of authority to another. A good example of this, in Roman times, in the northeast of the Roman Empire, there were these great steppes that they never made inroads into because there were these wild people called the Scythians that lived there. They were some of the deepest enemies of the Romans. When a Roman citizen, with all their rights and privileges that we know they have, when they enter that territory and they're captured as a prisoner of war or enslaved for other reasons, they lose all of that. They're prisoners in another kingdom. They have nothing, no rights, no property anymore. They're basically slaves unless someone can rescue them from that. Now, obviously, they're not able to do that themselves because their stuff, your stuff, becomes their stuff when you're captured this way. You can't say, hey, can I give you $100 and get me out of this? Well, no, we'll take the $100 and we'll keep you anyway. It reminds me of the story. I had a friend about 10 years ago that told me that he had a friend when they were in, I think, some country in Central America. They were running on the beach, And it was late at night, like 1 in the morning or something, and they were doing something on the beach, and a bunch of guys with machine guns ran up to him, and said, like paramilitary outfit, and they said, "Hey, you're out past the curfew. You're going to each need to give us $50, or, you know, we're going to," they threatened him with something. And one guy, he said, "Well, can you change 100? And I could see myself doing something like that, unfortunately. But obviously, yeah. "Oh, you've got 100? Okay, well, actually, it's a $100 charge. Your stuff is their stuff in that kind of a situation. You don't have the power to take care of yourself. You need someone to come along and buy your way out of it, someone who does have the resources to do that." And this is what Christ is describing he's doing. He's transferring us out of one kingdom of darkness into another kingdom, which is actually our native country, the kingdom of God, this new age that Tim's been telling us about. Now, just as we look in the Gospels, just a summary of what Christ has been saying, that we see early in the Gospel that he comes and says, "Look, the kingdom of God is drawing near. Here is the kingdom of God, and if you want to know about it, watch me, listen to me. I'm the one who can show you what this is." And later on, he starts unveiling this idea that I'm the representative. I'm the first of a new kind of human race. I'm the one. And by putting your lot in with me and putting your faith in me and turning around and following my way, you can become a part of that new human race that I'm inaugurating too. And furthermore, if you can't do that on your own, I'm making the ransom payment. My life is going to transfer you into that kingdom if you put your lot in with me. You can enter the native country for which you were created as a part of this new race of human beings. And finally, by following my example, God will vindicate you. We see Jesus when he makes these passion predictions these three times in chapter 8, 9, and 10. That they're all followed by this statement, "And after 3 days, he will rise," after Jesus is beaten and scourged and all these things. After 3 days, he will be resurrected. You see, this is God's way of vindicating the person who follows the way of Christ, God's way instead of man's way. This is God's way of saying, "Well done, this is right." This is what the resurrection is for Christ as the first fruits and for us on an appointed day in the future. You see, the old humanity, it ends where Adam ended. In Mark 8:35, we see Jesus describe this. He says, "What can a man give for his soul? You're a fool if you try to sell everything to gain the world and you still lose your soul. You're snatching defeat from the jaws of victory by living in this way of the old humanity." Christ is showing us an alternate way. You see, the new humanity continues where Jesus left off. If the old humanity ends where Adam ended, the new humanity continues where Jesus left off. Death, resurrection, vindication by God. So the Messiah, the Son of Man, shares the fate of his people, and we share his. And he is the trailblazer. He is leading us into this new resurrection age that he's unveiling as he moves toward Jerusalem. And he shows us that this servant-hearted love is the mark in the way that this community of the new humanity functions as it enters its native country, which is your native country, my native country, the kingdom of God, this new age that he is bringing to pass. So I'm gonna pray for a few moments as we wrap up. Oh God, there's so much here to digest. I just ask, Father, that you would just let your word sink into hearts tonight, that you would indeed transform us into your image, your servant, life-giving image, that we could know how to love people the way you loved us, that your community could indeed be a witness-bearing, missional people on this earth, that we could be the message that you created us to be. We thank you that you have blazed the trails, God. You have opened doors that we could never open through your life and your death and your resurrection. I ask, God, that you would firmly root us in your plans and in your way and your path, O God. Thank you, God, for bringing us into our native country, into this new age that you have brought. Amen. We're going to do communion a little different today. Some of you guys will remember in the past, we have a way of doing it every once in a while, but we'll actually turn and serve each other after we receive it. And basically, just for people who haven't done this before, the way we do communion at Jacob's Well, it's a practice called intinction, where we'll take a chunk of the bread and we'll dip it in the cup and take it then. So as you guys come forward, we're going to have the person in front of you is going to say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." This is his blood shed on your behalf. And I'm going to ask you guys just to say it, because you're going to need to say it to other people in a moment. So when you give the bread, you say, the body of Christ broken for you. And when they dip it in the cup, this is his blood shed on your behalf. Good. And I just want you to look at each other as you come up and you take this, and as you turn and you see people coming forward, these are the people you're being called to serve. These are the members of this new humanity that Jesus has brought to pass. This is the new community, and this other-centered service and love is the mark of his people. So look at the people that you are serving and consider how you can bless them and be the message that Christ has called us to be. I'm going to go ahead and read a passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul describes this practice like this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. So I'm going to invite you guys to come forward and partake with us in this demonstration of the way of Christ.